We are up to Isaiah 34. Let's have a really quick word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing this week, the servants you've raised up, all these kids. We pray not one child, one adult even, leaves this place this week without knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior or her. Enlighten us tonight. Bless us tonight. Speak to our hearts, Father. Like we said in my office, Lord, if we just changed a few locations, Isaiah is speaking directly to us. He really is, in this time, right now, in this country even. So, Lord, we ask your blessing and, again, your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, again, we're up to Isaiah 34. Last week we saw the king who will reign in the kingdom age, chapter 32. We also saw pronounced judgment, if you remember, on those who seek to destroy God's people, and also those who seek to touch God's land, God's property, lay waste to his land, because it's God's land. Israel is God's land, particularly Jerusalem. So once again, it referred to the Assyrians, remember, in the immediate future, coming soon. As Isaiah is speaking it, it's going to happen very soon that day, but it extends into the future to include the final enemy, too, of the last days. Again, you know, I've said it, I don't know how many times, prophecy is often twofold, then and future or whatever, but chapter 33 pertained much to the land as the thing of primary importance. And in Isaiah 34, we see a picture of the great tribulation, specifically the end of the great tribulation, culminating in the battle of Armageddon at the end. It's like, in honesty and truth, God says, yes, remember where we left off, I am going to heal every sickness, every affliction. I am going to heal all of you. You know, and if I asked you, is there anybody here that has nothing hurting at all? No allergy, no anything. I mean, you are the most comfortable person on earth. You don't even feel anything right now. I don't think anybody would raise their hand, but have you ever pictured that? I'm sure you've pictured that. The day we have our new bodies and everything is healed, everything is gone. But anyway, he does say that. I'm going to heal every sickness. I will forgive every iniquity. Yep, I'm going to bring quietness and peace to my city, Jerusalem. But there's going to be something that's going to happen before that can happen, before my kingdom comes. So if you look at verse 1, it says, come near ye nations to hear and hearken ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with blood. Not a pretty picture. It really isn't. You know what? Revelation 14, verse 20, it tells us that at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Now people think, that's crazy. That can't be that much blood. But if you've ever seen the plain of Megiddo, and it's going to be filled with horses and men and soldiers, and I mean, if that was filled up and they were all slaughtered, I think it's literal. I take the word literal. The blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. Now, the word Armageddon, it comes from a Hebrew word, Har-Mageddon. And literally, it means Mount Megiddo. And if you ever go there, you see the plain, and it's just huge. I remember Napoleon was quoted as saying, this would make the greatest battlefield ever. Well, it is. It's going to. Whether he knew that or not, it will be. Mount Megiddo has become synonymous with the future battle in that huge plain of Megiddo, where God will intervene and destroy the armies of the Antichrist once and for all. It's predicted in Bible prophecy. In Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Because in the tribulation, Jacob, or the nation of Israel, remember, Israel's name was Jacob. It was changed to Israel. But during the tribulation, the nation of Israel will be shaken to its core. And one of the reasons for the tribulation is the salvation of Israel. God will preserve a remnant through the tribulation that will be saved and all. But it's not just Jacob's trouble only, because as we read this, the whole earth will experience this. I like the way it talks of it in Revelation, the tribulation to come upon all the world. It's speaking of the great tribulation, the time to come upon all the world. And it will be, all the world will go through very trying times. Imagine the church off the earth. Imagine the Holy Spirit not present the way he is today on earth. You know, he will be saving people, sure, but just picture during the tribulation, God's wrath poured out, Satan, you know, his man in charge, I mean, we've read the book of Revelation. We know how bad that's going to be. So it's all preparation for the coming king. There's a point up to which in Revelation, as you read it, they can repent, they can repent, they can repent, they can repent, they can repent. And we read of many who just don't. They just won't. They're crying for the rocks to fall on them instead. But anyway, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. You know, and it's interesting, I remember them saying that as they look at the universe, or I guess the cosmos, it looks like it's shaped almost like a scroll. Well, imagine it rolling up. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Imagine meteorites and asteroids, I guess, flying around, falling. But when Jehovah judges the Gentiles, in other words, all the other nations, the air will reek from decomposing corpses. I know that's not a pretty picture. And the mountains will melt away from the torrent of their blood. We read in Revelation of millions and millions and millions and millions dying. Millions of people dying. It's not pretty at all, but even the stars in the heavens will fall. For my sword shall be bathed in the heaven. This is, I think, a King James way of saying, when my sword is done in the heavens, it's been through the heavens, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. It speaks of, in Isaiah 63:3, the Lord himself saying, I have tread the winepress alone. I have tread. He's brought judgment to the earth. And we read in Revelation chapter 20, the fierceness of the wrath of God. There's blood splattered on his clothing in the judgment time. This very time. Now, Idumea and Bozrah speak of the ancient area of Edom, southeast of Israel. It's the present-day Saudi Arabia, basically, but Edom is the area where Jacob's brother Esau and his descendants kind of ended up. Romans 9:13, it says, the Lord says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. People have a hard time with that. I remember a woman coming here, and she says, how do I not know I'm in Esau's camp? And I said, get saved, and you're not. Well, I think I am saved, but how do I know that maybe he hates me? I said, if you choose him as your Savior, how can he hate you? She was hung up on that. How can God hate anybody? Well, we read that, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and we say, what, really? God can do that? Well, Esau was a carnal, material guy. You guys remember the story in Genesis? He was more interested in a bowl of food, eating, right now, pleasing myself, right now, I want self-satisfaction instantly. He's more interested in a bowl of food than his birthright, or what that literally means, he's more concerned with pampering his flesh than walking with God. That's how simple that is. He was consumed, I want to pamper my flesh. I'm not interested in walking with God. That's what it was all about. And God sees the heart. God sees each individual heart. Do you ever sit and meditate before God? God, I know you can see my heart, and you still love me anyway. You know my thoughts, and you still love me anyway. That's that area there and all that. But anyhow, Esau, again, he's carnal, material. Much of the earth at that time. I mean, when the saints are taken off the earth, imagine what that's going to be like. Imagine when the church is removed. Well, it goes on, verse 7, and the unicorns. You know, the unicorns is one of those words everybody's like, unicorn? It's not the horse with the thing, you know? It could be a rhinoceros. It could be they found animals with a one horn, more like a deer-type creature. It's not the horse you see with the on little girls' lunch boxes, all right? That's not it at all. But And the unicorns shall come down, and them with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. So the sword of the Lord is intoxicated with blood. It will fall in fury on Edom, both on the common people, this is saying, the lambs, the goats, and the rams, then on the nobles and the leaders as well, which would be the wild oxen, the young bulls, and the mighty bulls. It's going to judge all. It doesn't matter who you are or how important you think you are, them in that day. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now that word vengeance here, it doesn't mean getting even with somebody like we use it. I'm going to get vengeance on them, vendetta, revenge, you know. Not at all. Nothing like that. It's not the way we use it. It's God's action in carrying out the sentence for the judgment that he's told of, that he as judge has justly imposed. He's coming now to fulfill that. As being just, he has to do what he says. As being just, there's a payment to be paid. Being just, he's fair. And not only is he going to judge, every time he's ever judged, it follows a time of warning, doesn't it? Every judgment he ever does follows the warning given that he will do it, of course. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch. Now, if you know anything about pitch, this means there's oil in this area. We know there is, don't we? And dust thereof into brimstone. And you know, it was told me years and years ago, I think one of the Rockefellers or whatever, read the Bible and realized, pitch, there's oil in that area. And it helped him get rich by reading the Bible. I don't think he was a man of God, but he got rich reading the Bible. And the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And for years, Bible scholars wondered, how can an area burn forever? How can an area even burn for a year? Well, you guys remember, maybe some of you, well, obviously many of you are old enough to remember the Gulf War. Remember the oil wells burning and burning and burning and burning. Isn't there still some burning even now? But whether this is a bomb that gets ignited in these vast oil reserves down here, in like Saudi Arabia, it was this area, especially Saudi Arabia, they could literally burn for decades, the oil reserves down there. But because verse 8 tells us it's the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, in other words, what this is this area, this region of the world has historically brought pain to God's people. They have brought pain and misery to God's people in Israel. So it's time for recompense. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it in the line of confusion. You know, a lot of these birds, as you read them, they're birds of carrion. It means they eat dead things. Think about that. The raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom. But none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr, now that satyr, many think that's a demon or demons. Some say, no, it's wild goats. We know there are demons in this area of the world for sure. But they shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. So we see here an uninhabited waste taken over by all these mysterious creatures and animals and everything, wild birds and beasts. And God isn't going to stop this judgment until this whole area is without form and void. It's nothing. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, everyone with her mate. Now, the Hebrew word translated emptiness is bohu. And bohu, literally, it means it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to describe the state of the earth in the very beginning. So following the Battle of Armageddon, it's like the world will come again full circle, all the way around, again in a state of devastation, waiting for the recreation of the awesome Creator, our awesome creative, loving Savior. I mean, he's going to recreate everything better than it ever was even before. Only he can bring it about. I love this verse right here. Highlight this one. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. I could get up here every week, read that, and go sit down. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. It's so simple. How many of us are really doing it? How many of us are in the book? We could get a, you know, raising of hands. How many of us are seeking in the book? What are you seeking? Do you go into the book with the attitude before you even go into it, I'm seeking him. I want an answer. I want God to speak to me. I'm going to flip through there. You're seeking him. You're really, really in the book looking for him to answer you through the scripture. He will do it. I love this though. Seek out of the book of the Lord and read. And highlight that. I love this because no one of these shall fail in this book. None shall want for her mate. This really literally means these creatures, they will all find a mate. They won't be lacking for a mate. They will all find a mate. And for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. There will be no kingdom, no king, no princes worthy of the name. Its ruins will be overgrown with thorns, and its sanctuary, it'll be like a sanctuary for strange creatures, an odd place. Probably demons running around and all that too. Many of these creatures, they say, really can't be identified. Different translations will tell you there's ostriches, lizards, dinosaurs, monsters, depending on what you're looking at. It must be interesting. I mean, it's just going to be a nightmare, a horror movie kind of a place, I guess. And all these weird creatures will have a mate. They will reproduce. And God has given them the ruins of Edom to possess from generation to generation. Now, forever in this chapter, verses 10 and 17 means from generation to generation. Okay? And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation, and they shall dwell therein. So speaking of the coming judgment, the Lord says, it's all going to happen. Just as I declare in the book, check out the book. See, there's a warning, right? We're never going to stand before the throne and say, you judged me and you didn't warn me. I didn't know it was coming. You can't do that. It's all in the book. It's right here. The Lord says, just as I declare, word for word, everything I tell you, it's going to happen. Check out the book. In chapter 35, after the storm of chapter 34, we come to the beauty of chapter 35. And following the complete destruction of Armageddon, we see the ushering in now of the kingdom. Chapter 35, verse 1 says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Scientists say that the deserts of the earth are expanding. I guess in northern Africa, every year 10,000 square miles become desert. That's a lot. I know it gets really dry there like this time of year and everything, but just Africa alone, 10,000 square miles of desert are being added every year. But if you look at when the kingdom comes, the desert shall suddenly rejoice. You know, if you've ever seen a desert, if you've ever been like near the Negev in Israel or down by the Dead Sea, there's like, you don't even see weeds. You don't see anything but rock and sand. I mean, it's just for miles. It's so dry. And you think of just things starting to bloom there, things starting to grow, things changed. God's going to change it all. Desert shall suddenly rejoice and blossom like a rose. How? Now, some scientists suggest, if you remember, we talked about the earth is on a crooked axis. Maybe the earth goes back. Maybe it goes back and things get corrected again. Maybe it lines things up so that there's more rain, there's more, I don't know. The Lord can do anything he wants to, but scientists suggest that with the shift of the earth's axis, the polar ice caps will melt, causing more evaporation, which could go up into the air. And we read in Genesis, there used to be a water canopy around the earth. The earth was literally surrounded by like a water sphere. So when the sun hit it, it would cause a greenhouse effect inside that. So the whole earth was tropical once. Picture that. Like Hawaii. I like that. So with the polar caps melting, adding incredible amounts of water, causing evaporation and the possible reemergence of this water canopy surrounding the planet. Think of how that can change things. Fossil evidence indicates that the Earth, once upon a time, was tropical. You've got woolly mammoths being found in the North Pole with tropical vegetation still in their stomachs. You've got ferns underneath the ice and stuff. I mean, it's really there. They're confused and all that, but it's true. Once upon a time, the Earth was uniformly temperate. Scientists suggest this can happen again, that it can happen again if the Earth actually shifted on its axis. And you know, God, he could just go, if he wanted to. I'm not telling you he would do that, but you know, he could if he wanted to. I think he works in ways we don't think of. So anyway, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that all creation is groaning. It's groaning. Do you feel like it? Do you feel like it? Even the planet's groaning. It's anticipating. It's expecting something. It's waiting. Creation, it seems like this whole planet's groaning. It's waiting for the day of redemption. Paul tells us that it is. Even the planet is longing for it. In other words, even the earth realizes that it's in a fallen state. It's not like it used to be either, is it? You know, we're not like we used to be. We're not what we're going to be, but the earth isn't what it used to be, but it's not what it's going to be either. So it's almost like the earth itself knows. But when the Lord comes back, everything will be made right once again. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. You know, these can be beautiful places. I remember standing on Carmel and looking out, and there's just some beautiful places in Israel and everything. But they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. I like how this is thrown in here. Like, it's not thrown in here. It's in here for a reason. But it's good advice for us. For others. Why don't we do this? Why don't we strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees? Why don't we be the ones that take it upon ourselves to do that for our weaker brothers and sisters? And I know there's a lot of people in this room that do that, encouragers and helpers. And this is repeated in Hebrews 12:12. So it's a good message for the church. It's a good message for Christians. Strengthen those that are weaker than you are. Because one day you're going to be weak. You're going to need strength, and you're going to think, nobody wants to help me. Maybe you should have helped when you had the chance, too. You know, I remember years and years and years ago, I was a young Christian, and I liked to help. And we had a helps ministry in the church, and I was there doing everything. And one guy goes, anytime you need help, boy, you're going to have it. And I thought, well, that's good. And he was right. A gift of helps is a really awesome thing to have. If you have the gift of helps, you just want to help people, God will always find something for you to do. Anyway, verse 4, say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Look at, he's saying, say it. Say it to them. And you're thinking, well, they're not going to believe me. Come on, be strong. Don't fear. Doesn't it sound almost corny? He's saying, say it. Say it to them. It actually works. The right person will receive it. At the right time, this will work. If it says it in God's word, then it will work. Just say it. Be of a strong heart. Be strong. Fear not. Say it. Whether you think it's going to work or not, just say it. Fear not, and behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Our God will. He has saved us, hasn't he? But he will yet. How can we strengthen people who are weak and afraid? Another way we can do this, we tell them that the Lord is coming. You ever do that to a brother or sister? You're going to heaven. The Lord is coming. Every time I say the Lord is coming, Jan smiles. I like that. Every time. See, it does encourage people to say the Lord is coming. And it's not mythology, it's real theology. He is coming. So it's God's word given to us practically. And the way to strengthen people, whether it's you or it's somebody else, is tell them, fear not, be strong, your God will come and save you. He is coming. He is. So when Satan throws that doubt at you, don't encourage them. They're not going to take it. They're not going to listen. You're going to be the 100th person who said that to him. Fear not. Be encouraged. Say it anyways. it will be received at the right time by the right one. If you or somebody else, it's you that needs it, or somebody else, tell them, fear not, be strong, your God will come and save you. If your God is Jesus Christ. You could say to a guy, your God is going to come and save you, and he might be a Buddhist. His God is going to save him. His God isn't going to save him. But you get what I'm trying to say. If your faith is in that God, you're going to go with that God. Where's that God going? Anyways, if your God is Jesus Christ, otherwise your God won't save you. So that's God's word given to us practically, and that's the way to strengthen people. God will come and save us. Again, we're pilgrims. We're searching for the kingdom that's built, or the city with foundations. We're on our way to that city with foundations, Hebrews 11:10, a place that's solid, it's secure, a place that won't shift, a place that it's not affected by the winds of commerce, it's not affected by whatever happens down here, heaven, this place, you know, we're on our way home. It's not affected by any of these things, the culture. It's heaven. And if we lose sight of that, or we begin to think that this is all there is, and Christians do this. I get people coming up to me on Sunday morning that I think, he's got it all together, he's born again, he's saved, he's been walking with the Lord 16 years. And they'll come up here and they'll voice a doubt that shocks me, like, really? Really? And you find out that people doubt, Christians doubt. If we get our eyes off this, off heaven, we lose sight, or we begin to think that this is all there is, we're going to be vulnerable to discouragement. We're going to be vulnerable to depression. We'll cry, Lord, will I ever get the career that I want? We think we're not getting what we want, so God isn't listening to us. Lord, will I ever be healthy? Lord, will I ever get this, Lord that? Will there ever be complete harmony between Christians? Those kind of questions can lead to doubt. And put doubts in us and lead us into discouragement. Keep your eyes on what's solid, heaven. He's coming back. Who the Savior is and all that other stuff. We can get so discouraged if we think this is all there is. But if we realize that God's coming back, he's just going to set everything all right. And then you get that in your head and you can keep going on. Satan will lie and tell you that it won't work. It's not going to work. It's too simple. You know, you're not going to encourage them by telling them that. It's not going to work. Don't listen to them. Verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So in this millennial kingdom, the healing ministry that Jesus began on earth will be gloriously completed. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And if you've ever been down by the Negev or whatever, it is so dry, you wonder, how much water is it going to take to wake this place up? It'll just fill in all the cracks and run away. But God will restore it. So what this does here, this alludes to a desert mirage. You ever see a mirage in the street as you're driving? You think there's water up ahead in the road, and it's really not there? Well, this kind of what this alludes to, a desert mirage. In other words, in the kingdom, what we imagined in the dry, dusty times or whatever, dusty days of world history, they will become reality one day. The conditions will be awesome. What we longed and thirsted for will actually come true. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now, Bible scholars believe the term dragons means jackals. I've read wolves, I've read coyotes, I've read great lizards. Maybe it's dinosaurs. I believe dinosaurs got on the ark because they were on the earth after the flood. If you've ever met some of the creationist paleontologists, we had one stay with us once. He said there was reports of a baby brontosaurus down in the Congo. They are fishing carcasses of plesiosaurs out of the Pacific. Some have made it. The legends of dragons and things like that. I believe many of them were probably true. I don't know. I'm not saying these are dragons out there in the desert. I don't know. Maybe. Anyway, verse 8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. I think this way of holiness is not only physical, but spiritual too. You know, Jesus said, I am the way. If he isn't the way to holiness, I don't know what is. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. In the kingdom age, the highway of holiness will be established. And the area in this, or the, I should say, area nations are going to travel it. Everybody will walk together in love and righteousness while the Prince of Peace reigns. I mean, you're going to see Iraqis on the highway of holiness with Jews, with Shiites, with Sunnis, with, I mean, name it. Italians and Irish. I'm kidding, but they get along good anyway. Italians and Irish won't be in this region, but you know what I'm saying. Everybody's going to walk together in love. Everybody's going to walk in righteousness because the Prince of Peace is reigning on earth. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Even the most foolish of us won't miss the cutoff or take a wrong turn or get lost. Their GPS will work just fine. Nobody will cut you off. I was listening to somebody. They were talking about the California freeway. Anybody ever been on it? I have. And a couple years ago, there was 51 shootings in less than a year on it. We experienced road rage. For me, it was twice Monday. People just cut me right off. And I had the right of way, you know, honest. But anyways, 51 times in less than a year, people shot at each other on the California freeway from car to car. This is not it. We're not going to take wrong turns on this glorious highway. We're not going to be shooting at anybody. Nobody's going to be shooting at you. It'll be wholeness and righteousness. Look at this. No lion shall be there. You know what I see in that? Satan will be bound at this time for 1,000 years. He will. He'll be bound at this time, so we won't even hear a growl from the roaring lion of 1 Peter 5:8. Verse 9 continues, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Not even sighing. You know how we are, we're like, oh. We sigh all day long, don't we? It's like a release. But I mean, you won't even do that. You won't even sigh anymore. How about that? Somewhere, though, we got the wrong idea that holiness is joyless. Wrong. You ever feel like you were walking in holiness? You do have a right relationship with the Lord? You're fessed up and you're praying and he's blessing you and you're just having a great time. You're enjoying your walk with him and you can feel his holiness. To whatever degree, you kind of feel a little bit holy too. And it just brings extreme joy. We think that holiness is joyless. I know that the unbelievers out there, they think, you guys don't have any fun. Thou cannot. I'm like, yeah, but you know what we can do? Let me read the list of what we can do. Actually, we can do anything, but maybe we don't want to. I could go drink my head off if I wanted to, but I don't want to. People couldn't understand that, the crowd I used to hang around with. What do you mean you don't want to? We know you can't. What do you mean you don't want to? Here, though, we see that as we roll down this highway of holiness, joy will replace heaviness, and gladness will replace sadness. So on that glorious highway of holiness, it'll be replaced by singing and rejoicing. I can't wait for this. In chapter 36, the Assyrians are swallowing up territory between Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. So they'd already defeated Israel's 10 northern tribes. We've seen this. We've seen this over and over and over from every different angle. But with the Assyrian forces only 10 miles from Jerusalem, it looks like Jerusalem, a pretty small, weak city, would be defeated too. The Assyrian machine is going to roll over them like nothing, like a tank over a bird, you know, or something. So here they're on their way, but God promised that he'd bring deliverance, and this is that story of that deliverance. I know we've read of this before, but anyways, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So Hezekiah, again, the king of Judah, He's a really godly man. We read last week where he made some mistakes. He tried to make some alliances with people that God says, you don't make alliances with them. I'm all you need. You don't need anybody else. You need me. Well, he was a godly man, but he was a just man, and he was just a man, okay? And he had vulnerabilities and weaknesses common to all men. But earlier, if you remember, he tried to appease Assyria by paying him off. So he's ripping the silver and the gold off the temple, particularly the doors. Give it to him. Let's appease him. Let's make a deal with them. Let's give them something to appease them. So he strips the doors of the temple and he gives it to Sennacherib. But he found out the same thing that we do. I know you've done this. The same thing we do. You make a deal with the enemy. You talk to the enemy. You try to make the enemy happy. You let him in. You whatever you do. We find this same thing. In other words, again, it's appeasing for us. Appeasing the devil will never work because he always wants more. He always wants more. When we were in Haiti, Warren and I sat right there face to face with the next voodoo priest on fire for Jesus. He starts talking and his eyes are watery and he's saved and he knows what he's saved from. He could see the other realm. He served a demon, literally. He described it and everything like that. He said, this demon gave me power that was unbelievable. I could look invisible to people. I could heal anybody. I could do this. I could do that. I could do this. I healed everybody in my village. But the demon, the devil, wants a steep price, and he took three of his kids. He said, I could not heal them at all. So he'll make a deal with you. He'll give you whatever he gives you, but he always seeks a price. He's never satisfied either. And he said he was a cruel master. We find that out. The enemy always wants more. And Hezekiah found that out too. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. This is out where they did laundry, where the aqueduct comes in and all that. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house of Shebna, the scribe, and Yoah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So here, Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's the king's right-hand man, he meets with the leaders of Judah, and Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Now again, a lot of times when we read of the Assyrian, think of the Antichrist, because they're synonymous. They really are. The Antichrist is sometimes thought of as the Assyrian, vice versa. Sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust him. He's saying, if you're going to trust the Egyptians, you know what? They're going to stab you. They're going to let you down. And that's true. That is true. But he said, who are you guys trusting? Here's this Assyrian general, asking the leaders of Jerusalem, who do you trust? Are you trusting Egypt? So Rabshakeh asked this three-man council representing Hezekiah, are you really trusting in the Egyptians? So, and we know that was the earlier tendency of the people. They did. They did. In chapter 30, we saw how they wanted to send ambassadors to Egypt to make an alliance. Let's team up together. Maybe together our might, you know, compounded, we can beat the Assyrians. And it seemed to them like a good thing, you know, because like them, the Egyptians were also afraid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, nobody wanted to run into the Assyrians. They didn't want to kill you, not right away. They wanted you to last about 3 weeks while they tortured you so that you would die. That's what they were like. But logically and politically, it made sense for Judah and Egypt to be allies then. So Isaiah said, don't do it. Just seek the Lord alone. Just seek the Lord alone. And you ever get like that where you really felt the Lord is saying, just seek me. Just trust me. I got this. But you doubted and you turned, well, okay, but I need some more help. You ever do that? even for an instant, the Lord has really let you know that he's got this for you. But you've got to seek something else. I need more. Whatever he's saying here, just seek the Lord alone. Verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Didn't he rip down all the true and living God's altars? Didn't he do that? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So you're claiming to trust in the Lord, but that's not going to work, Rabshakeh goes on here, because Hezekiah destroyed the altars of Jehovah. You ever notice how much your enemy, knows about you? You ever notice that? Anybody ever notice there's an enemy that you're like, how do you know all that? How did you know this? They know this. How did they know about this? But it's true that Hezekiah did destroy altars, but they were not the altars to Jehovah. They weren't Jehovah's altars. They were the altars for the false gods. See, the other thing the enemy is going to do is lie to you. And he's always going to get somebody. Wait a minute. Did he really do that? Did he really? The enemy's going to lie. But Hezekiah ripped down all the altars of the false gods. So Rabshakeh was speaking ignorantly. And again, enemies lie too. So now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. This is kind of a mocking. Israel was not known for horses, horsemen, horse riders, maybe at some points, but they weren't really into horses. And part of it was because of Scripture saying not to multiply horses and so on. But he's saying to them, your army's so lame that I'll even sell you 2,000 horses if you can find the men to ride on them, because they probably can't. They weren't good with the sea either, the Jews. But Rabshakeh is taunting him here, or them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's claiming the Lord told him to do this. Your Lord, the one you serve, is telling me to knock you out. So he continues saying, the Egyptians aren't going to help you. The Lord won't help you either. You can't even ride horses. And beside that, God sent us to wipe you out. That's the enemy, isn't it? Now, there's no record that the Lord spoke to the Assyrians, or that they would have listened if he even had spoke to them. But Isaiah declared that God would use Assyria as a tool in his hand back in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. So maybe that's where Rabshakeh gets this, or what he means. I don't know for sure. Maybe he actually does think that God is with them. But you know what? If you study history, if you study war, back in World War I, all the born-again leaders, all their theologians, their pastors, whatever they might be, they actually believed, they were convinced that God was on Germany's side, the Germans. All their leaders, church-going, believing leaders, pastors, and so on, they believed God was with us, Germany. So they assumed that they would win, but obviously history proved different, didn't it? They really thought God was with them. And I think bringing this up because I think that spirit is in America. Whoa, we're a Christian-founded nation, man. When we really rally together, we can't be defeated. We're Americans, and all that. And I think that they assumed that they would win. So obviously, history proving them different. And many Americans fall into the same mindset, thinking that everybody is of God because, as everyone knows, God's an American. He's for truth, justice, and the American way. No, he's for his way. His way. Right now, I think he's really ticked at America. So obviously that's wrong, because like Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 17, all nations before God are as nothing. Interesting, isn't it? Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. We don't want them to hear. So the Jewish leaders are like, don't speak to us in Hebrew. Don't speak so you can be understood. Speak to us in your language so they don't hear it. Because you're going to scare them. They're sitting up on the wall listening to this conversation. They're eavesdropping. So when the people of Jerusalem sat on the wall to listen to the conversation that's taking place here between Sennacherib and Hezekiah's negotiators, Hezekiah's men asked that they be spoken to in Syrian so the Jewish people wouldn't become demoralized. They're going to get all bummed out if they hear what you're saying. And eavesdropping on the wall usually ends up in a fall, doesn't it? Eavesdropping. A lot of things happen when you eavesdrop. And I just recommend, don't get up on that wall. You're going to fall down. Actually, in Psalm 131, David addresses that situation. He says, I don't think of myself too highly or exercise myself in matters that are too great for me. Any matter that's too great for you is a matter that's none of your business. That's what a matter too great for you is. It's none of your business. God has a way of letting us know what we really need to know. Otherwise, you don't need to know it, I find. So if you're eavesdropping, you're going to fall off that wall. Be careful of that. David said that. And you know what? There's a great freedom. Listen, understanding that you don't need to know everything. It's a great understanding. It's a great peace once we realize you don't need to know everything that's going on. You don't. God will let us know what we need to know. Just remember, you don't need to know everything. Verse 12. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Now what this is talking about is a siege. They would siege a city. They would surround a city, block it off. You couldn't go in. You couldn't come out. You couldn't get food in. Eventually, if they surrounded you, you would die inside that city and you would be dying looking for anything you could eat or drink. That's what this is talking to. So he is trying to scare the people on the wall. He is saying, we're going to siege this city. You're going to run out of food. You're going to run out of water. And basically, when that happened, people, you know, would eat anything they could get their hands on. They would drink anything they could get their hands on. That's what this would be like. You know, I know we've never been put in this situation, but think about it. If for 2 years the enemy is surrounding your city, you can't get in or out, and there's no food anymore at all, you'll start eating the dead people. I know, I don't want to get into it, but this has happened, and it's in Scripture. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. And many times, like this man Rabshakeh, he's the general or whatever he is for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He's a big mouth, isn't he? And I find here, I kind of stopped today and thought, a big mouth often indicates a wrong heart. You guys know those people, they're a big mouth. They want to make sure they talk loud enough. I'm doing it now. But for everybody to hear them, they want to talk over everybody. And I find that usually a big mouth often indicates a bad heart. And what comes to mind for me is a boss Candy and I used to have. Every time I think of a big mouth, I think of this man. Boy. But when somebody has to speak loudly to make themselves heard, there's often something wrong in their heart. That's the point. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine and bologna. Seriously, this is a lie. A land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So he's saying, you know, all those other nations we've just rolled over and annihilated and wiped them out. What good did their gods do them? And I would just say, they're not real. They can't do anything. They didn't do anything because they're not even real. What hath any of those gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So Rabshakeh does the same thing that Satan does to us. You notice this? First of all, he plants a question in the ears of the people of Jerusalem about their king. He makes them doubt in their king. He's not speaking the truth. Are you going to listen to him? Are you sure he's all right? Satan planted doubt in Eve's mind concerning our king's goodness, God's goodness. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan rolls up to Eve and asks, "Has God really said that you're not to eat the fruit of every tree?" Can you picture that? Did he really say that? Every tree? Come on. Are you sure you heard that right? Then 2 verses later, he lies again. "If you eat of that tree, you'll become like God." You know what that says? He's holding something back from you, you know. There's more to this. He's not letting you know it. You could become like God, but he's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to become like him. Then he's going to have competition or whatever. So that's Genesis 3:5. And he hints that God is keeping something from you. He's keeping something. In other words, Rabshakeh says, if you surrender, we'll give you corn. We'll give you your own vineyards. We'll give you water, wine, and oil. So in other words, if you ignore your king and join me, you'll find true satisfaction. Doesn't this sound familiar? It does. Promises. Sounds familiar. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Now, these are other places that have been destroyed by Assyria again. And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. These men obey their king. That's important. They obey their king. They're being tempted to be sucked into this. They obey their king. This is a good example for us. And they don't say a word either. As Rabshakeh makes accusations, raising questions, planting doubts, hints, and all this other stuff, Hezekiah's men are silent because he told them to answer the king not. Don't say a word. Isn't that the best way sometimes? Just say nothing. They're accusing you. They're yelling at you. They're just standing there and saying nothing. And they might be screaming about your mother. And they might be screaming this. And they might pray for him. Tell him you love him. Whatever. So answer the king not. And that's a wise order, just to be quiet. Too many people converse with the devil when they should just not even answer at all. Even people make bargains with the devil. In the book of Jude, if you guys remember, not even the archangel Michael dared throw a railing accusation at Satan. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's all he said. He didn't call him names. The Lord rebuke you. Not, "I rebuke you, Satan." You know, big deal. Who are you? You're an angel. So not even Michael dared to bring an accusation against Satan, but he just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude verse 9. Walk with the Lord, talk to the Lord, trust in the Lord, but answer Satan not one single word. Then cameth Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So, following their king's commandment, Hezekiah's men here, they do not try to answer him, but go and report Rabshakeh's words back to the king. Clothes here, the word clothes, speak of the dignity and the glory of man, which isn't much, is it? Clothes wear out and all that. But the saying is, the clothes make the man. Well, clothes being rent or torn, often it's a self-afflicted thing in repentance in that. It indicates humiliation and shame. This is a dejected, discouraged delegation that brings this message back to King Hezekiah from the king of Assyria, but it gets so much better. We've seen this story so many times, but you know what? It gets better every time you hear it. You just have to stay tuned next week. Same channel. Let's stand and pray. It's a great story. You got to come back. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these messages. I pray, Lord, that we do trust you. We really do with all of our hearts. We don't look to Egypt. Again, Egypt represents the world. You've delivered us out of Egypt. Lord, I pray, too, that we don't fall for the temptation of the enemy. We look for that glorious day on that highway where he won't even be around anymore. Thank you for your promises. We know that they're true. Thank you, Lord, that you give us discernment. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit. Help us to have that discernment in all kinds of areas, Lord, as we walk with you. May we have joy on our face, too. And Lord, I just thank you just again for these folks that came out tonight. Bless each one of them. Get them home safe. Those who will be here tomorrow, give them a special blessing that they get up with joy and and energy. And Lord, we pray again for all those kids. Every single child commits his heart to Christ this week, Lord. Please, whatever we need to do, Lord, we'll be here to do it. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.